In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. At first glance, our reading from Peter's first letter seems like a bait and switch. Peter starts out by saying, "Who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" And I hear that and I think, cool, I do good stuff and I'm safe. Nothing will harm me. And then the switch. No sooner does he say that, but he follows it up with predictions that bad things will happen if I do good stuff. I'll be maligned. I'll suffer. I'll be abused. What a sales pitch. Sign on to do what Christ asks of me, and I suffer because of it. I don't get special treatment because I'm a follower of Christ. In fact, I probably get worse treatment because I'm a follower of Christ. Hand me that contract. Show me where to sign up. No thanks. It may feel like bait and switch, but in fact, Peter is actually giving his audience some important instructions. He's saying, who's going to harm you? Probably just about everybody. And you need to put on your big boy togas and take it with grace. Offer a defense, perhaps, but with gentleness, reverence. Except that this is part of the deal if you are a follower of Christ. Try to share the good news in spite of bad treatment, but take it because it's part of what you sign on for. Take it, and here's where Peter lays a little bit of guilt onto the listener. Take it because Jesus took it for you. And if Jesus, that wonderful, perfect Son of God, could take it, we should take it as well, since Jesus did what he did for us. A good psychotherapist might challenge us if we went and laid on the couch and said, I'm going to go out and spread the good news, and people will probably treat me badly because of it, but that's okay. In fact, I want to be treated badly because that's what Jesus did for me. But we're not in psychotherapy here. And while it's not a good idea to volunteer for martyrdom, we need to see that that isn't exactly what Peter is preparing his listeners for. He doesn't say we need to desire punishment or suffering. He just wants us to be ready when and if it happens, and to avoid responding to maltreatment in kind. We're supposed to give back with more kindness than we are treated. We don't volunteer to be martyrs, but we do need to recognize a teachable moment in the midst of pain and discomfort and try to use that moment to turn things around a bit, which is not an easy prescription, to be sure. We were talking in adult forum about the challenge of loving people who are difficult to love, that one commandment that Jesus talks about in the passage from John. And it's not in our natural inclination to do that, particularly with people who are harsh on us. Usually when we try and do something and get smacked down for it, that no good deed gets unpunished axiom that we've heard here so often, we're really not in the mood to try and be gentle and kind with those who are cruel or mean to us. We want to snap back with a sharp comment about how ignorant or stupid or cruel they are, even though we know that that's not going to improve the situation very much. But what would happen if instead of that snappy retort, we said something like, wow, I see that really touched a nerve with you. Or, seems I made you angry somehow. What did I do? What would happen if you treated your tormentor as a human being rather than an enemy? Hard to do, isn't it? No one really volunteers to be maligned or abused or treated like dirt. And when it happens, as I've said, our natural inclination is to fight back rather than to try and bridge the gap. There is no moment when we feel less like entering into a relationship with someone when that someone has been cruel to us. It's so much easier to simply demonize them, to name them as evil, to identify them as something other than us. Something different. We want to protect ourselves from further hurt. And it's so much easier to do that when we view them as other, not like us. We've certainly learned that in contemporary society. Think about how it plays out in present-day politics. And I'm going to give you an example from both the Republican and the Democratic side. I'm not picking sides here, because it's equally painful on both sides. What happens is that instead of disagreeing with the public policy stance on the merits of the proposal, we hear people on the radio and on TV demonizing the person who put it forth, often in ways that have no relationship whatever with the person or the policy. Thus, we have people saying that Barack Obama is a secret Kenyan Muslim terrorist who was planted here like a Manchurian candidate. We have people saying that John McCain is an irrational, hot-tempered warmonger with a secret interracial illegitimate child. This despite the fact that Senator McCain's child was in fact adopted from India, and that his temper, while legendary, is usually well-founded. This despite the fact that Obama presented ample proof that he was born in Hawaii, which is part of the United States, after all, belonged to a Christian church in Chicago, and was in charge when the most violent of anti-American terrorists, a Muslim named Osama bin Laden, was killed. But some commentators say, don't bother me with the facts. I'd much rather demonize someone as my enemy by saying how very different he is from me. Are you about policy? Why expend all that energy when you can simply make the leader of the opposing side seem like the Antichrist? And that word has indeed been used in some of these screeds. Yeah, that's what we've been trained to do, and sadly, it is even what we have trained our children to do. Oh, that boy who bullied you in the schoolyard? Well, I'm going to call up the principal and tell him that he needs to get expelled. You know he did it because he's the son of a single mother, and she didn't raise him right. So don't you ever talk to him, because he isn't like us. Oh, Fariz invited you over to play after school today? That family's Muslim, isn't it? You better let me know if any of his family tries to get you to say any of their weird prayers when you're over there. They all believe in jihad, you know. They're not like us. Oh, you want to play with Janie down the street? You know she has Down syndrome. You'd get bored pretty quick because she's not very smart. She's not like you. What a shame. When being in relationship with someone who is different from you can be such a blessing to you both, even when that different person doesn't always treat you as you expected. In fact, the child with Down syndrome might be the sweetest and kindest child you will ever meet, and your child might learn some of those qualities, which we don't get much of these days, as she is blessed with the smiles and conversation with her new friend. Your child might be a helper to her as well, which is always a good thing to learn. The Muslim child's mom might introduce your child to some delicious snacks from their homeland and encourage the two of the children to go and play outside in the yard rather than stay inside with the video game, which is always a good thing. Hard to hate someone when you play with them every day, right? Your child might one day have a conversation with that schoolyard bully and discover that he is indeed the son of a single mom who works two jobs to make ends meet and has no one to help him with his homework at night because of that, and he's struggling in school. It doesn't excuse his bullying, but might open a door to an offer to help him with his homework. It might evolve into a different relationship than the one you'd have if you'd simply called up the principal and said, "Get that kid out of school, don't let him anywhere near mine." What Peter is doing in this letter is twofold. First, it's a warning. He is warning those to whom he's writing that tough times are ahead and that they may suffer for their faith. It's believed that he wrote this letter shortly before a whole series of executions and a wide wave of persecution by the Emperor Nero. And he wanted the people to be ready for what was coming on the scene. It was politically predictable. And he was right about that. And it was good that they were forewarned. Second, though, he's telling them that in the midst of their suffering, there should always be a desire to reach out to the other person, the putative inflictor of such suffering. Peter could just warn his people, hunker down. But he doesn't stop there. He says, live in a way that can stand a closer look. Live righteously. He says to provide a counter-narrative, an alternative story to the way those who persecute live. That great verse, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. The hope that is in you, that is the mark of the Christian. The hope that God is always there, always supporting, always loving, always caring. Let your life be the mark of your Christianity, even more than any words that you can say. And Peter suggests in a strange way that the gift of suffering is the possibility that the way we live our lives is indeed the perfect counter to those who persecute us. It's not just the words we use. It's the way we live our lives that shows the hope that is in us, the very thing that our oppressors most definitely need to see and hear. It might be what they need the most. And we can show it to them by how we live. And that is why in John's Gospel we hear from Jesus that our first responsibility is to keep the commandments. And he's just told us in chapter 13, it boils down to one simple thing. Love one another. Love one another. That's our first responsibility. And our second responsibility is to remember that Jesus is with us always. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. We do not walk this difficult path alone. Stuff happens. Life is hard. Sometimes joyful, but sometimes very, very hard indeed. People are sometimes hard on each other, sometimes cruel. We don't get a buy on all of that because we are followers of Jesus Christ. But because we follow Jesus Christ, we know what we need to do. We need to hew to the path that Christ has laid out for us, a path of faith and truth and hope and most definitely love. And we need always keep open to the possibility of sharing that path with others, even those who frighten us or those who hurt us or those who think that we are bad. We need to be in relationship with Christ, and because we need that, we also need to be in relationship with everyone else, not just those who are kind or who treat us well, who believe exactly the same way that we believe. Everybody, because they need a taste of what we know as followers of Christ. The hope that is in us dies if it is kept inside us in a vacuum. It burns brightest when it's shared freely in the open air with all who need it the most, most especially with those who need it the most. And in offering that hope to others, we suffer. Isn't it better to offer and to suffer than to be afraid to even try? Amen.